All right, here we go. What'd you think of Chris McClarney?
I like him.
One fan. One new Spotify fan today, good. Yeah? Anything stand out lyrically that he said? I mean, it's a praise song. It's a contemporary song, so it's going to not have a ton of words. It's not like Silento, right, which is about 12 words and a beat. That's not music. Watch me whip. Anything? Yeah. I just like the play on words of everything and nothing less, you know? Because most of my life feels like some good things, and I left a little on the table, you know, personally. So just that mindset of I'd love to get to every day where I feel like it's everything and nothing less. It's got my all, you know? And so I just appreciate that focus. But hermeneutics, part two, okay? You have your, hopefully in front of you, your assignment. Before we get into specifics, okay, what was it like for you doing this? And this is a time where you got to share, you got to be honest, and know this, I'm 1,000% okay with awkward silence. It does not bother me.
It was very different for me. I've never legitimately just sat there. I took a picture because it was cracking me up. I had three of my different Bibles, a commentary, my iPad, and it made me realize that I've never sat down and just examined the text to learn everything about it. Because I read through it, not to legitimately learn what was happening and learn the context.
Check your box. You and I suffer from the same disease. Hila Rai.
Probably some that still snuck their way in there, but it's hard to stay away from interpretation. Like I arrived at, oh wait, no.
Yeah. And that's more of a default because of what you do. You're in that helping people a lot. So yeah. It's almost like you go back, you know, to the I've never done it in a sense to like, stay away from it. Good. What else?
It's easy to get distracted.
Totally. Yeah? With other things around you?
Yeah.
Where'd you try it? Where did you partake in that?
I was in my room and it was quiet. I'm
still getting distracted. Great. Right. Distractions, okay.
I found myself with vomit of the hand.
Vomit of the hand.
Everything I could write.
Good. So 30 wasn't hard for you?
No, it wasn't, but I think that might be a fault because I don't know how deeply I was looking into the text. I wanted to get my observations.
No, it's good. That's the stage you're in. That's the practice of it I wanted you to get to. We'll go through a lot of the other ones here this morning. Janelle, how was it for you? She's not making eye contact. That's like number one for me to call on you. Yeah. I almost gave you guys 50.
I know. I had to reread it a couple more times.
It was
slow and really big for my
eyes.
Yeah.
I kind of wanted to stick to like my observations. Like I had this feeling that I wanted to stay away from like commentaries and stuff like that. And just kind of get my thoughts down instead of like
good.
Someone else's.
It's one of the, in an age where things are so easily available to us, technology-wise and resource-wise, I mean, good Lord, interweb has a few thousand files, huh? It's hard not to go there. What does so-and-so say? And my favorite author, and I can go there, and you can get most of the stuff online for free. I'm going to show you a software program we really like around here. It's not cheap, and I'm not encouraging you to go buy it today, okay? It's for a different kind of student, but I just want to show you some of the benefits of it as we get into it. That's good, though. I like that you wanted to stay home, you know, and not go to, well, what does Tim Keller say about this? Because that's important, or Piper, or whoever. What else? Some of you who haven't shared.
It's like this is a good passage to do it on. There's a lot of hymns and them.
I set you up at the net. I tried to give you one that was robust. There's an assignment that they do with this text, too, that you're supposed to bring 50 to class. And then he says, okay, next week, bring 50 more. And people start going, which is possible. It's really, really possible. You had your hand up back there.
But like the first time we went through, it was kind of a generalized, try to take it verse by verse, but by the time you got done, you realized that you only have eight. So then you start doing line by line, and then you start really focusing on why are they using certain words instead. So it's kind of just a chemical breakdown.
Beautiful. Exactly what we wanted you to do. How many of you practice that regularly? It's okay if you do. Part of my job, okay? How many of you are like, that was foreign in a lot of ways for my daily rhythm? Yeah. It's hard. What do we like? We like Starbucks, don't we? Give me my Mocha Woco triple shot, half milk, twisted, slightly stirred with a warm koozie, right? That we can approach our devotional life and our Bible the same way. What does it mean? Just tell me. And we come here, and we go to whatever church we go to, and we go, just tell me. Tell me what it means. You know, our desire wouldn't be for you to live like that. That's like you always staying like a six-month-old. And me just go, Hiko, the peas, woo, the peas, woo, right? And that's not the goal in Christianity. And don't rip your blasphemous robe yet. But Christianity is first very individualistic. Does that make sense? It's very personal. It's extremely corporate. It's extremely community oriented, but it's first very individual, isn't it? We don't believe in a Bible that says collective groups are saved because you're in a group. Individuals are saved by faith and trust in Jesus. Then they're identified into the community, and there's some great then cross collaboration, some spider webbing that goes on there. But the same thing is true in like Bible study, and there's a difference too between Bible study, what I had you do, and like devotional life, where you're just reading to go, Lord, what are you saying? And not to necessarily learn or understand, which is good. You're probably in here because you're a student, and you feel closest to God when you're learning. I do too. I'm always reading different kinds of things because I feel like the more I learn about Him, the closer I am to Him. It's very hard for me to sit and just read. You know, so that's why I like our 2-year Bible reading plan. It gives me a list to check, and then it also allows me to just sit. I was so much distracted. I have a Bible like most of you. That's 2 columns, right? It's a lot like Hillary's here. It's 2 columns, not a lot of fluff, not a lot of notes, but in it, I start feeling very pastoral when I have this out in my, and then I get a pen, I'm like, well, I just need to start writing, right, in my devotional life. So you know what I ordered? ESV just created this new thing called a Reader's Bible. They took out all the verses, not the words, the verse numbers, okay? Chapter headings, all those different things, and put it on one column. You open it up, it looks like a book, like they were supposed to be read, you know, all the way through. So you'd see James, and at the top, it helps you find chapter, things like that. But for me, I'm like, okay, I'm not distracted. Because even in how 2 columns is laid out in your chapter headings, you start to get things broken down for you. Because most of that is... So it's accessible and understandable. Do you realize what's your Bible open to there?
James.
What's it say there at chapter 2? In bold, not verse 1, right above it.
Oh, partiality, the command.
That's not in your original text. Okay, those chapter headings are not in your original Bible. Those were added in. The numbers weren't in your original Bible. Those were added in later so people could follow along and find reference, so you could reference back and tell someone, well, go here into this verse. Most of it was one document to be read all the way through. Okay, and that's the part of observation we really want you to slow down on. Did you remember how much I said of your time in Bible study should be spent in observation? 50%. How many of you were ready after about 5 minutes to move on to other things? Eric said he was along the whole way, right? It's a discipline. It's like working out. It just feels like a new motion in some ways. You're like, oh, I don't know how to lift this or do the right move. You know, CrossFit has all this technique stuff, and you're like, I can't do it. I remember starting out some of those things. I had a buddy who was really into CrossFit. And so a couple years ago, he asked me to come way too early in the morning to his house with a bunch of dudes. And so I started going. He's like, here's the warm-up. And so he started saying, here's how you do the warm-up. It was up and down his driveway and with this stick and, like, stretching and different stuff. I got done with that. I was like, I'm done. I'm done. Like, I don't need to work out. That was too much. And because I couldn't, just these moves were foreign and how to lunge and twist and all this stuff. Observation's the same way, okay? That it's going to be a discipline for you. Now, unfortunately, here's the reality. Many of you, this might be the only time you do this year in your own study. And it's not a rebuke. It's just, I want you to know the reality of most of you won't go back to this as a regular practice because it's hard. And you're like, I got to 15. And then I'm like, I got 15 more to go? When you're working through it, it's plotting. You know what plotting is? Just points along the way. Boom, 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 boom. Sure, it's hard in the moment, but pretty soon you get better at it. You get disciplined. You've trained your mind. You've changed your brain to see things and those questions of who, what, when, where, why, how, why is coming. You just start to see those things, okay? And I'll even show you as we go through this. This is something I'm going to show you how I would go through sermon prep on it and just do my own Bible study collectively. And you may see it and go, how'd you know that? Okay, I've done this passage before. I've been teaching for a while. That's not the goal. Plotting along the way over time, you'll find yourself in a year, 2 years, 10 years going, man, I could do that. Chapter a day for 23 years, you'll go through your Bible. Any of you hope to live 23 more years? Any of you hope to live 46 more years? Yeah, one does. All right, good. I mean, see, that's a long-term vision for things. A good, rough kind of goal for yourself. Mark Driscoll talked about this once and just trying to help people understand. If you took a book a month and try to just read through it, study through it, all those kinds of things, that's a good goal. It's going to push you, and you kind of go as far as you can the next month, hence you got to keep going. Start in the New Testament first. Okay, you get into the Old Testament with some of those things. It's like a story, so it's like observations are easy. But for what? That gets a little harder, okay? There we go. Anything else on observations, questions, thoughts? Yeah.
I was just kind of confused when I was doing it, and now kind of what we're talking about. We're not just trying to find terms in the text, we're trying to put our own terms into the text.
Because
how would we take 60 terms from a passage that doesn't have 60 terms?
All right, let's just start sharing. What was one of your more interesting finds? Somebody just raise your hand and read it out. You can write multiple observations about one word. Share with me some of your observations. And don't be shy, okay? Your observations are your observations, so guess what? They're not wrong. They're observations. We're going to get to how you filter through other things. Eric, read me one.
So a question that raised from it was, so at one point coming in, it says he hasn't visited this church, but then he says, just as you were taught, so I would ask a question like, who taught?
Good observations. Who was it that taught? Who wrote this letter? Do you know?
Paul.
Good. So that gets into a little more study down the road. Paul wrote it, but he says it. So Eric has a question. Who were they previously taught by? Okay, good. What else? Right here.
My record of debt was nailed to a cross.
Mm-hmm. Which, let's just take that for example. So you're what verse did you get that out of? You remember?
It's in verse 14.
14. So verse 14 says, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, then he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Your observation was what?
My record of debt was nailed to the cross.
Now, let me break that down and show you how much more you could get out of it. I have a record of debt. What is my record of debt? How long is that record of debt? What does it entail? It's personal. It's mine. It's not somebody else's. Canceling. What does it mean to cancel? Did he get rid of it, or did he just return the payment back? Did he have a receipt? Okay. Debt. What is debt? What did I really owe? I owed something? To who? For what? That stood against us. My debt was against us? Something was counted against me? For what? Why? And it's legal demands. Now we're talking about a transaction. Do you see in that first one how that statement, he was right. My record was nailed to a cross. Boom. But then, you know, you ask the question, how much more can you get out of it? That's a good example. If you just keep kind of scratching. And why we say 50% of time? Because you just have to sit in it. And sometimes you're just thinking, and all of a sudden God will be like, and you'll be like, okay. A different thing. What else? Share.
Sure.
Yeah.
I thought it was really interesting that in verse 6, when it says, like, you have received Jesus Christ, in the Greek, the word for received is something I can't pronounce. But the definition of it was a transmission of teaching from one person or a generation to another, which that was my last observation, and I kind of had to just stop, because then it was completely changing the way that I viewed what was said, because I thought it was saying, receive Jesus Christ, you've been this teaching, you're a Christian, but then learning, okay, no, that word means that the teaching has been passed down, not necessarily their faith, which I thought was really interesting. So then that kind of changed a big section for me on how I looked at it.
Mm-hmm. What stage is she in?
Study.
Interpretation. She moves beyond because she's a student, right? So you're not wrong, okay? You're not wrong. You started really working through the passage. This is a stage where you're not necessarily looking up words and terms. You're just writing things down. What do you see? And it's hard.
So hard.
So hard. What does debt mean? I want to know what debt means. I have a debt. You know? Okay, good. Other people, share. Interesting observations you found. Three or four observations right there in his question. Did you hear it? It was good. It was really, really good. Peggy, what'd you find in your conglomeration of observations?
I answered on just like one word.
Okay. Answers. Sure.
So like, let's see. Maybe nailing it to the cross. I had like pounded hammer.
That's great. Remember what we talked about too last week? You bring your own understanding into Bible study. Do you think someone who's never heard of crucifixion would have done that in their observations? Do you think Peggy was a part of a recent service that talked about that? And so when she makes observations, all of a sudden she's bringing her foreknowledge into it? Absolutely. You bring a ton of information into Bible study. And so part of that is filtering through what's helping you with observations and what's your preconceived notions, and we're just trying to wipe the slate clean and go, God, what have you said? Chokey, what'd you find, man?
I guess just looking at it entirely, just the entire passage, I was looking at just some of the way that it was tense, so there's a lot of past tense, words as well as present tense as well as continual. So it's near the very end, nailing to the cross, it's very continual. Triumphing, he's continuing to triumph. Going to past tense, it starts out all past tense in terms of like you received, rooted, built, established, it's all past tense. Verse 8, I saw like just a lot of present tense, see to it, and the present as well as then just a different kind. So there's a ton that I saw just in terms of looking at the words themselves.
Very intentional. He picked up on something that authors and translators in particular are trying to do. And we'll get into that. They see a word in the original manuscript that has a past tense. So when they're translating it, they're not going to change it. They think there's an original intent there of the author. So they're going to bring those words because they're specific. Knowing about past and present and what's active changes the way you understand some of these truths. Very good. A couple more. What was one maybe you found that you're like, I was drawing a blank and then I saw this? Yeah.
I think at first I had the tendency to like go line by line. And then when I got to the bottom, I kind of tried to look at it as a whole and like, I wish I would have done it first because it all kind of snapped into place, like in light of like Gnosticism and what he was battling at the time. And so then it just like.
Where did you hear that word Gnosticism? You just learned it in church, and somewhere along the way, someone said Colossians is written to deal with Gnosticism.
Yeah, and so then it all just kind of like snapped into place. Like it was like, oh,
Mm-hmm. If you're in a culture where you could think of it this way, he's into an interpretation side, a study side, which we'll look at. He's talking about context. If there's a lot of, how many know what the word Gnosticism means? How many don't? Okay, totally fine. Gnosticism is a belief that Jesus is up here fully divine, and if I can move him philosophically and theologically by reducing his deity down to something else, that benefits me. Gnostics would try to remove that deity from him. Does that change the way you look at 6 through 15? Knowing what you know now, having spent time in it. Now, that's not going to be in your Bible. That's going to come from extra biblical sources, from stuff around that time, from doing some research. But when you start to know that, it's like, okay. You know, you start seeing, like, I see it. You're going to see some things in Matthew when we start that go, oh, he's writing to Jewish people. I need to remember that. He's not writing to Western Americans. Now, God in his sovereignty allowed that to go forward through all of time to all the world. But when you look and go, okay, he's writing to first century Jews, that makes sense for me now. I think you'll see some things and it'll be like, One more and we'll end it. Who hasn't shared and had something that surprised them in an observation? And they were proud of themselves to go, I saw this.
So in verse 14, like in reference to sins, by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. It just kind of, my observation was this he set aside, nailing it to the cross, was the correlation that Christ was nailed.
Mm-hmm. Especially when you snap it back to 13. Hey, you were dead and you were made alive. If I was dead and made alive, how was I made alive? By the canceling of the debt through nailing it to the cross. You know what I mean? Like, that's when we start expanding it. Because 6 through 15 is still a part of a letter. And that letter, Colossians, is still part of the New Testament, which is a part of your Bible, 66 books. And so we'll get into that here in a second. All right, your handout. Let's just review it as we get to move on to the second page. Tell me the two purposes of hermeneutics or Bible study. Hermeneutics is just a fancy word for Bible study. Okay? What's the two purposes there? Know God's word. Translate God's word into mature living. I'm just going to encourage you. You'll want this handout filled out pretty good today. It might be of importance to you come next spring. I'll put it filled out on the Dropbox. And we've had some issues with you guys dragging Dropbox stuff to your own folder. I know you got that email. Best thing you can do is save a copy. Okay? Don't drag anything from the Dropbox folder to your folder. That moves it. It's like a hard drive. Okay? And we don't have the technology or haven't figured it out through Dropbox how to make it a don't steal thing. Last year I made fun of one guy all year long because he deleted like half of everybody's pictures. I was like, Elliot, why you take everybody's pictures to your own hard drive? That's creepy. All right. The process, in order, observation, interpretation, correlation, application, and proclamation, answer some questions. What does observation answer? What question does it answer? What do you see? Good. Interpretation. What does it mean? Correlation. What else does Scripture say about it? Application. There's two important pieces in there you need to remember. What are they? Yeah. Every text will move you to believe something different or stronger or do something different or continue you're doing it. That you want to know what the goal of Bible study is? We think differently or do differently. In order to do, we always think differently. And a lot of times when we're told to do something differently, it's because now we know in our mind how to think, so we do it. But you may get to passages like you've heard us say, if you've been around here for a while, there's been times since we preached through the books, you may get to something in Mark where there's not an imperative, there's not a living thing. And so we'll say, hey, listen, I don't have a big application for you today. Like, go home and high-five your dog, because that's what God says to do. Sometimes it's just like, be encouraged by having a stronger, higher view of God because of this thing. Okay, so not everything is always going to be, which we'll get into an application, okay, down the road. How about proclamation? This is, the wording is important.
Once the sinner worked in me, who needs to know and when?
Do you see the three things? Once it's done a work in me, then what? Who needs to know? And when. Okay, because there's timing to all that. That's important. You'll see there always read and reread, read and read and read. I hope that when you sat that down, you just cruised through those 15 or 8 verses or whatever and read them again and read them again. Most of us get our pen, we read verse 1. No. Okay, you've got to discipline yourself just to go through it. Read it. Let it do a work in you. Let it sit. I talked about that mugged word, you know, when the Holy Spirit's going to mug you, like, who took my wallet, right? Sometimes you're just reading, and you're like, what? God's reading my email, and you need to do that. So 4 key elements in observation: terms, structure. Okay, structure can be broken down either to grammar or literary. Then literary form and atmosphere, what's going on around it. Question. It's probably the pieces of the car and then the car. So literary structure is looking at how the motor's put together in as literary piece. So there's some bleed. Literary form going, I'm going to read Psalms differently than I read Revelation. I'm going to read Mark differently than I read an epistle because they're different forms. So just looking at the structure and how it's written as a style of writing. So it's just that structure piece versus maybe a broader form piece. Does that make sense? The handouts from last week, is there a literary structure sheet? Oh, you know what? This is from Howard Hendricks at Dallas Theological Seminary. There's a wonderful little cheat sheet from his Bible study methods and hermeneutics class. It's called The Laws of Structure. So I'll just start reading some of them as you're waiting to get your hand out, and then you can see it. Okay. Cause and effect. Cause and effect. One event, concept, or action which causes another. Like in the Bible, you'll see the word therefore. One of the greatest questions you can have in Bible study is, why is therefore therefore? Did you see anything in Colossians 2 that said therefore? Where? First word. What does that tell you? Some of you probably went back and read, you know, if you've seen that before. If we're alive, what does 2:1-5 mean? And then you start reading, I want you to know a struggle I have for you. And I want their hearts to be encouraged to reach the full assurance and understanding of God, in whom the mystery is, in Christ, in whom all are hidden are the treasures of wisdom. I say this that no one may delude you with their arguments. So he's writing to Christians. Don't be deluded by plausible arguments. For though I'm absent, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness in your faith, Christ. So I'm building up these Christians. Now I'm going to remind them, therefore, because you're rooted, right? In the good order and the firmness of Christ, you receive Christ Jesus, walk in him. So you have, he's connecting him back to Jesus. So why is therefore, therefore? Those are the kind of words. And I always tell people in Bible study, look for big old buts in your Bible. But they're just, you know, those are so good because there's something coming there that shows, which we'll get into. It's called a contrast. Climax, a progression of ideas which climb to a certain high point, then descend. For you advanced Bible study people, you'll find that sometimes there's what's called a, I just lost the word in my head. I had it. I was going to sound smart. Now I don't. I look stupid. chiastic structure to some of the texts that when you look and how they're broke down, this part of the verse is here, this part of the verse is here, this part of the verse is here, this mimics this one, and this mimics this one. And you'll see that when it does that, our chiastic structure, this is the focus. So these are going to be same. Okay? Or they call it, sometimes you hear A, B,
be a style, but then you go, okay, this is the big point. So when I get down to interpretation and application, my big point better be about this, because how a literary structure it's put together or grammatically it's put together. That is like down the road, student, okay, you don't have to hear that. You don't go home today and say, I know about chiastic structures. We're not going there for a reason, but that just talks about a climax too, that you see some of that, building there. Comparison, that's always good. Like to, also as, you see some examples there. Contrast, lightness and dark. First John, we talked about that in the evenings. This, you know, that there's a lightness, and then to us in the world, and then there's a darkness we got to afford, because lightness exposes darkness. You see that contrast? Other words there, yeah, you can see that, okay? And it tells you things to look for. So the laws of structure help you identify those things down the road. So that's back to your handout. That's the first page, and then you get to the 5.5 questions. What are those? And why is 5.5? Why 5.5 questions? Why starts to go to interpretation? Good. Which we're getting to next, okay? Five things here in interpretation. For us, I just want you to know, there are many schools of interpretation, okay? And we could, again, this book, if you want to figure out some of those schools or figure out at a deeper level, this book is really, really good. Every seminary uses it as a basic to Bible interpretation, and it shows you, like here. Okay, here's some things. Let me just read. When discovering the options in a text, okay, it's breaking down the goal of interpretation. So here are some things that they're just saying could be the mode of operation for the writer. Number one, an author intends for only one meaning for a text. Number two, an author may intend a text to convey multiple meanings or levels of meanings, for instance, a literal and a spiritual level. That's an option. A later reader could simply invent or read into biblical text a meaning not intended by the original author. That's a possibility in interpretation. Along with the literal sense intended by the human author, the Holy Spirit may encode a hidden meaning not known or devised at all by the human author. Do you think that could get scary in your theology? There are people making big bucks on that mode of interpretation with that goal. And then the final option, a biblical author may have intended a text to have a single meaning, but a later biblical author may have discovered an additional meaning in that text. Matthew and Hosea. You think Matthew, seeing Jesus and how he lived, looks back to Hosea and goes, ah. And as the Holy Spirit worked through there, it's all putting together. So those are the kind of nerdy things you could go through here. Here's what we want to break it down into, okay? The goal for us, if you want to write it out next to interpretation, the goal is this. Find the plain, clear, normal meaning. Find the plain, clear, normal meaning within the bounds of its literary form. Find the plain, clear, normal meaning within the bounds of its literary form. And I want you to know, the school we come from here, the school you'll hear from all year long as you work through this, is an interpretation that's grammatical, literal, and historical. Those are our three big filters: grammatical, literal, historical. We think the grammar matters, so we look at words underneath words. Okay? Literal, that we take the Bible literally. And when there's things used like hyperbole, which are for exaggeration, it's literally a hyperbole to say, here's a dramatic illustration for effect for you to understand. It doesn't mean you can say to that mountain, get up and go. It means that you've heard that verse. It says, say to that mountain, and you can move it into the sea. That's a hyperbole, an exaggeration for effect. The kind of power we're talking about has the ability to do that. It's an illustration for what we're talking about, okay? So find the plain, clear, normal meaning within the bounds of its literary form, okay? Content, that's number one under interpretation. Things like author, that's why study Bibles are really good here. Anybody have a study Bible? Matt, what study Bible do you have right there? That's a big one. Is that a Ryrie? Zondervan? Yeah, just a Zondervan study Bible, NASB. So good. And so what you have is your text, and then probably two-thirds of the way down you have a break, and then a bunch of notes. Those are great. They're super, super helpful, especially if you get the right one. Okay, you've been to the Bible store, right? KJV, NKJV, RSV, Message, ESV, NAS, NIV. I spent a day here. You want to know why they're there and what you're looking for, but those study Bibles can help. We recommend Ryrie Study Bible, MacArthur Study Bible, Zondervan. Anything from Zondervan is usually really good. The ESV Study Bible is excellent. And then I'll show you some other tools down the road that you can have that are really good, just like go-to succinct helps that work through. But figuring out the author, understanding Matthew is a Jewish tax collector, helps you understand Matthew. And knowing that Luke is a physician helps you understand Luke. And it's super detailed and super achiever oriented. And I love it. And I love the clarity. And then you read John, who's like this weird, eclectic hippie. And he doesn't write like Matthew. He doesn't write like anything else. And then Peter. You know Peter from the stories of the gospel, but you see him write later and you're like, dude, you've grown up. You went to school or something. Paul, a persecutor of Christians, changed on the way to Damascus forever, becomes the most prolific New Testament writer ever. Understanding the author matters. And Old Testament, too. I just gave you New Testament illustrations. In content, why was it written? So some of the stuff Hillary shared earlier, she starts getting into that why. And when she understands terms, it's like, okay, that helps me understand the why better. Problems that it addressed. Tell me your name again right here.
Andre.
Andre was talking about Gnosticism. Some of that study in his interpretation helped him understand why Colossians was written, okay? And that the things that go around there. and then, you know, in the content, you understand the literary form, which kind of goes back to Eric's question of, is it narrative, prophecy, proverb, poetry, or epistle? Okay, and that's content. Number two under interpretation, context. Context. You can write out to the side here, there's really two different kinds of context. There's literary context, and then there's historical context. And these all build on each other and the circles overlap, so they're not real, it's not real clean. And if you've probably discovered in your observations, God will take you on wonderful rabbit trails. Or if you're like me who suffers through ADD, you got to learn to contain it because your default will be like, whoosh, whoosh, and think about different things. And all of a sudden you have a sermon on another sermon with not even the text you're looking at because you went down a wormhole, got sucked in. Literary context. What's the immediate content of the verse or paragraph? Okay. Look at the verses preceding and after the verse and the paragraph in question. Case in point. Tell me your name. Jessica. Do you have your Bible right there in front of you? Turn to Philippians. As you're turning there, I'm going to show you something here today. I hope I don't disappoint you or shift some categories for you. But I just want to show you something about context here. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Read it loud and proud. Okay, now don't be embarrassed here. This is a class where we're just learning. What does that mean? And don't if you know the real answer, don't say it. Nobody likes that guy or girl. If you're really thinking, what is, like, I'm Jared, I heard it. I can do all things through Christ. What do you think it means? Ain't nobody sharing. You ever heard that on somebody's Twitter or Facebook? You ever seen that tatted up on somebody's arm? I can do all things. I got a big test. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I didn't study a lick, but God supernaturally gave me the information. Is that what that means? Is it? It's not at all. Do you know what the context of that is? Contentment. Read around it. Go back and read two or three verses before it forever. You're not there in your Bible? Alicia? No, sorry. I forgot. Jessica, read 10 or where the paragraph starts, and then read through 13 and keep going. Listen.
I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my troubles, and you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only.
That's good. Different when you read around it. Boy, that one makes for a cool t-shirt, makes for a great banner at an NFL game, makes for a celebrity quote, you know, when and it's like, oh man. And we can, when we learn this, we typically can go one of two ways. We can be encouraged and strengthened and realize people are along a process and we're learning and we're like, holy moly, I never knew that. That's a good thing. Or we can bend the other way and we get prideful and arrogant. And somebody says it, and we're like, you're so stupid. Let me tell you what that really means, which is like the least Christian thing you could do. And helping them understand and maybe walking them back through and going, okay, you know, I've been learning a ton about observations. Can we, you know, looking around is important. Can we read this together? What do you think that means? Well, he's looking like he's super thankful for this church that took care of him when he really wasn't in need, but they did it anyway. They wanted to suffer with him. He's known what it's like to not have anything. He's known what it's like to have a lot. And he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And then you help them understand that. Now we're showing the Bible's relevance. We don't have to make it relevant. Okay, I don't have to like really get it. I can just show you. You ever had a lot or you ever had a little? Man, so did Paul. And he understands it. And he knows that he can, whatever his situation, he can endure it. How? Through Christ who strengthens him. You see how that's now super helpful and practical to people versus like, I can do it. I can make it. I can win this football game. Fellas, come on. Ladies, let's go. It's just, you got to be careful. And again, how we respond matters. So that helps with context there. I could show you another one, but we'll move on. A part of context is that helps in just looking around the verses. You can also go, what book's it a part of? Right? Or what section in the book? Different parts of Romans are going to have different emphases. The first part of Romans is very different than the last part of Romans. 1 through 11 is super theological. 12 through 16 in Romans, those chapters, are very practical. So Paul's going to take you through a legal defense of Christianity in 1 through 11 going, airtight, rock solid, here's a belief in Jesus and why. And because of that, 12 through 16, you're going to live differently. Same thing with Ephesians. We get to 4, 5, and 6 and love giving Ephesians to people. Do this, be changed, submit, blah, blah, blah. And then you go back and go, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is about your identity in Jesus. And the reason that Paul wrote it that way is he wanted these Ephesian Christians to go, here's your identity in Jesus, where it really comes from. Now this is going to change your life. 4, 5, and 6 don't come before 1, 2, and 3. And so you have to start figuring some of those things out in context. And reading is the primary way of doing that. And trying to make observations. You got very specific with words, then you start making observations in books going, I see a change in 3 to 4 in this book. Why? And then you look back over time and you're like, okay, I get it. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And you start going that way. Historical context too, what's taking place around there. You'll see that very much in Matthew and in really the Old Testament along the way too. Number three, cultural. Cultural. Why does Ruth lay down at the feet of Boaz? What is gleaning allowed? What is the gleaning the fields and all that kind of stuff? A holy kiss. What is that? Fella, you know, poor guys in youth group start reading that and think, yes, the Bible says it. And it's like, no, you got to understand what that means. In cultural stuff, you have to understand the difference between form, function, and meaning. Form, how it's done. Function, the way it's done, okay, form, the shape it takes, function for what purpose, and then meaning, veils, and what they were. That has some that you could go through there, 1 Corinthians 11, 5 through 6, if you want some Bible study later. And here's a little note. When the culture expression, when the form, when the way it's packaged is demanded to keep the meaning of the text, do it. That's a good rule, a hermeneutical rule. When the form, okay, when the cultural expression or the form is demanded to keep the meaning of a text, do it. Here's an example. Do you think churches and denominations have argued over baptism for a long time? When we look through the text culturally, when we see baptism, we see an immersion. Baptizo is the word, which means to take under. It's also a word used that talks a lot about taking a garment of whatever you wove together, dipping it into dye so it changes its color, and bringing it out. Immerse it down and bring it out. And so when we, with our grammatical, historical, literal interpretation, see that cultural expression or form demanded in baptism, we say, number one, we think it's believer's baptism. And you can get into a whole nother paedo-baptist, child-baptist, kid-baptist. Some of you may have been sprinkled or whatever, and we're not going to get into that day. But when we see the baptisms in the scriptures of people being identified into the community, they are what? Buried with Christ in his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Now, people will lose their mind over baptism or the baptismal and stuff like that. For us, it's simple. It's like we think that imagery for the world for a couple thousand years now has worked to see people saying, I love Jesus. Good. Buried with him in his death, raised to walk in newness of life. Jesus went into the Jordan. John said, baptized. At Acts, Pentecost, Acts 2, when it all happens. How could they have that many baptisms as 3,000 people come to faith? How do you think they did it? Well, in Jerusalem, at that part of the southern steps, they had these little thing called mikvahs, which you walk into, and it's running water, and so you walk down into it, dip down into the water, and walk back out the other side to cleanse yourself. And it was like a religious shower before you go into the temple. And they had tons of these things. So Peter's like, get in there. Let's do that. So all these people come to faith. They go to all these mikvahs and they're like, yeah, let's do it. You're now in the community of faith. You know, you're now a follower of Jesus. That's a communion. Communion. Bread and juice. Bread and wine. People are going to get real literal. Why don't you have real wine? We take a liberty there because we have many people that sit in this room who struggle with alcohol and have struggled with alcohol. So the freedoms that I have, I'm going to embrace there so that I don't cause one of these brothers to get up to the communion table and taste a little wine or whatever and have tendency to relapse. That's a protective thing we choose to do. It's philosophical. Was it wine at the communion table? Yeah, it was probably different than the stuff you go to Trader Joe's or BevMo and get. Probably wasn't the same kind of thing. But the symbol of those two things are always going to be a part of communion. And I, like, my preference in this is, again, where you start rubbing a little bit. Some people are like, man, it can be anything. Just get you some white bread and some Welch's. Okay, the grape juice side, I can give some. Like, for me, though, I think there's significance in the bread that has no leaven. Because they took that at that meal to remember, you know, we got to cleanse ourselves of sin. They got all the leaven out of the house for Passover because it was reminding them of sin. So, that, like, to me, that's a personal importance thing. Will I quit my job over it? No. Have I taken communion in the mountains of Colorado with a bunch of high school students and all we had was like some bread and some grape juice? Yes. But those two things are always going to be present. So we're going to see those two things he instituted all the way back in Mark 14 or whatever and the other places in the gospel, and we've now carried them through. It's not like we're going to add in an egg or bitter herbs or things a part of that Passover meal that he didn't add in. Does that make sense? You see those two things coming together? Good. Next, geographic context. Geographic context. We're really going to get into this in some things in Matthew and when we look at the map. This is a start. This is a place when you can start consulting, okay, other sources. There are really, really good things online that you can start to find out. That geography in the New Testament in particular, which is part of a lot of your Old Testament too, just matters. Up by Galilee is very different than down in Jerusalem. South of Jerusalem and Bethlehem is very different than on the coast when Paul goes to Caesarea. It's just very different. That's a coastal city.
Okay, and you have to understand some of those things. And even, I think I mentioned this last time, you know, there's been people that try to get really silly in refuting the Bible, and it says, on his way from Galilee, they went up to Jerusalem. And they make arguments like, that's south or down on a map. And then you realize Jerusalem is in a bunch of hills. And so if Jesus left Galilee, which has mountains around it, and then there's a little basin around this lake, when he comes to Jerusalem and he starts to ascend up the hills and go into a higher elevation place, it totally makes sense for Jesus to have left Galilee and then gone up to Jerusalem. Okay? So geographic stuff kind of helps that along the way. Interpretive pitfalls. Okay? Interpretive pitfalls. Well, consultation is the last one. This is where you really start looking at other resources if you need help or clarity or want to see opinions. I think it's Zondervan right now. They have a let me look real quick and I can even confirm for you. Let's see here. Let's see if we can float this tab and I can show you. I like for you guys to see. Let's just go over here. This is one of the guys I keep up with, definitely on a weekly basis, if not a daily basis. His name's Tim Challies, okay, Christian blogger. Oh, hey, Curse of a Godly Wife. That'd be interesting. But sometimes he'll put this thing called a la carte, and it'll have Kindle deals. Come on, Mouse, where you at? Oh, come on. I'm so tired of our technology issues that are so come on, please go up. Yeah, so you see he'll have this a la carte and different things, Kindle versions when they go on sale. He just got people who talk to him. And then I'm trying to find the Zondervan stuff. You ever seen little their books that are thin? It's 4 views on this, 5 views on this. Their whole series is on sale, I think, this week for those things, like $4 or $5. So if you're like baptism, communion, millennial reign, return of Jesus, blah blah blah, they have all these books where you can go read, like 4 different guys have interpretations and different backgrounds, and they're really, really helpful. But Challies is a great blog to kind of bookmark. See if I can find that one. He'll link to other things too, and like sometimes people will sponsor him. This is, again, helping you with consultation. Books at a Glance, so there's 1 billion resources that come out, right? Books at a Glance is like cheater notes for a minimal monthly subscription. You pay $4 or $5 a month, and you can go download book reviews that they'll say, hey, here's Rob Bell's new book, and here's a review of it. So if you don't want to read, if you want to read the book without reading the book, this is a great little thing. But they sponsored a post, and I think below it, and the next a la carte is where it showed that. Yeah. Zondervan's Counterpoint series is on sale for $4.99 each, Kindle. 4 views on the Book of Revelation, Eternal Security, God and Canaanite Genocide, Creation Evolution, Millennium, 5 views on Apologetics, Hell, Sanctification, Historical Adam, Women in Ministry, Bible's Earliest Chapters, Divine Providence, blah, blah, blah. So if any of those things geek you out, they're $5. And you can go look at them, and they're pretty good. Oh, come on now. Good? All right. Challies.com. Tim Challies is his name. Challies.com. He is one of the preeminent, too big of a word for him. He's just been doing it for a long time and very well connected into the articles, people, book world, which is good. So consultation. Here's another thing that I recommend, okay? A little website called Blue Letter Bible. There are lots of them out there. You may have your favorite. I point people this one a lot because of its trusted content. Okay, so you get to the site. It looks overwhelming, but you can look up a verse or word. So you want to do some Bible study, you look that up. You can change the version. So if you're an NAS, you can do it. You can have them speak it to you. So if you want to listen to it. Under each verse, and again, these are all customizable by how you can see it, there's tools. So we're looking at James 1 here in a second. I can look at all the stuff here, root forms, English words, Greek words, and they even have some connections, different Bibles,
cross references, commentaries, dictionaries. Bible dictionaries help explain terms. So if you want to know what a shekel is, you can go to a Bible dictionary and look up a shekel. Oh, it's a type of currency. Okay, blah, 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 blah. Commentaries, here's what I'd say. Just let your commentaries be your last thing you go to. We all have our go-to guys. We'll all read them right away, and then we'll all talk like if we're them, like we know it. And that's just not what we want to create. It gets dangerously close to the Corinthian argument of I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Keller. Well, I'm of Platt. Well, yeah, well, I'm of John Piper, because I believe in the supremacy of God in all things. It's like, I do too, you know? Well, I like Matt Chandler, just because, you know, he's just relevant and really, well, that's good. Well, I like Alistair Begg. Well, that's great. Do you need to know who Alistair Begg is? He's my favorite. If I could grow up and be a preacher, I would be him. And I wish I could have his Scottish accent. He's amazing. But that's just, I got to be careful not to listen to Alistair Begg, because then I start listening to him. I write those things down, put them in my notes, and then I get to my sermon. I'm like, well, I'm just going to say this. Nobody wants to hear what everybody else said. Now, sometimes it's perfectly okay to go, man, I haven't found anywhere better said than what this guy says. So the right thing to do, which they teach you in school too, is to go, Alistair Begg says in this. MacArthur says this in his book. You don't read it and take credit. That's not who we are as Bible students, and that's not who we are. Our culture loves that. And can I tell you something? You want to know what the art of creativity is? The art of creativity is forgetting where you heard it. None of those guys I mentioned thus far came up with revelatory stuff. They read old guys. You want to know what John Piper sounds like? Read Jonathan Edwards. You go read Jonathan Edwards, you're like, man, Edwards listened to Piper. Piper's like 200 years after Edwards. Okay? You want to read Jonathan Edwards? Go back to Augustine. You want to read Augustine? Go back to the Bible. We all are going back to the same source. And God's going to use that all with your personality. That's the thing, if I could just like in the locker room, snap your chin strap on, go, listen, people. God created you to understand his Bible. And guess what? He gave you the same Holy Spirit he gave John Piper. I know. It's crazy. He gave you the same Holy Spirit he gave Billy Graham. You don't have to be those people. You have to be you. We can be encouraged and grow by all those things, but just know in consultation, let it be your last thing. If you want to write out next to consultation some pitfalls, here are some pitfalls, okay? Misreading the text. Observations help in misreading the text. That's why we ask you to spend so much time. Distorting the text is a pitfall you got to watch out for. Accurately, practically, profitably, blah, 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 for good. Okay? Distorting the text. I can take individual verses and really make them say different things. It's the difference in what we call exegesis versus eisegesis. Exegesis, verse by verse. You're going to start in Genesis. Have you started in Genesis? Yeah. Genesis, all the way through. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Boom, you're just going to cruise through. And that's verse by verse, looking all the way through. Eisegesis is, you go to Sunday and you hear this, what it says in Matthew, what it says in Ephesians, what it says in this, which can be done, and okay, I'm not opposed to topical preaching when they do that. If what they're presenting you in that verse that shows up on the screen that one time for like 3 seconds is interpreted correctly. But do you think I could go and find some scriptures if I just read them by themselves and create a whole new theology for you? What about giving and being blessed? Oh, I could find some of those things for sure, okay? Contradicting the text, that's a pitfall. So saying something different than what it says, i.e. Philippians 4:13. You're just contradicting what the text says. That's a pitfall you got to watch out for. And then the last two isms, and then a sin issue. Subjectivism. You know the difference between being objective and subjective, right? Having a what do you say versus I have my own opinion on what this says. If I have a charismatic background, I'm going to look at any time the Holy Spirit or sign gifts show up, and I'm going to have a little more passion. If I have a Presbyterian background and just not a lot of emotive response and a high sovereignty of God, when I read those things, I'm like, amen, 5 points, Calvin, yes. right? And we just get robust. And your charismatic person sits down and goes, yeah, God's in charge, so what? How are you feeling about it? What's he showing you? Subjectivism. Relativism. Relativism. That's bringing all our cultural, and I'm not, hear me say this, girls, don't quit because I say this. You ladies have fought things you don't even know you're fighting since 1960 and 1970. I'm looking, and Peggy, your wisdom is the only reason I use this. Peggy has seen a lot, and I know her to be a woman of God. And she was around and probably had sisters and friends and girlfriends who bought into a liberal, feministic theology from those years. And there are things that you can take that into the Bible and start having really big hot sports opinions about what women can or can't do in the church. And you bring in what you've been told and what you've been heard. And man, is there any difference between men and women when it comes to how God sees you as a creation? Zero. As a person, there's zero. He looks at you and goes, awesome, 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 awesome. He doesn't go, less than, oh, you're big, less than. God doesn't do that. But do you know what he set up? Even in the Trinity, he set up roles. For the Trinity, the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit to live out. He said, here's what your role is going to be and what you're going to do. And Jesus submits to the Father, and the Holy Spirit shines light on Jesus, and the Father brings glory to it over it all and dictates his sovereign plan. And then we start thinking and can think, well, women can do everything that men can do in the church. I don't think so. There are so many things we can do. Just like in the garden, we start focusing on the one thing that God said don't do to either of them. I've seen a lot of women, we have conversation on the church. They focus on maybe one thing that the Bible's very clear on in a role, and they miss all the opportunities. Women can lead, women can teach in certain contexts. I don't see anywhere where it allows a woman to be an elder. Is that because they're less than? No. It's because of what God set up. But there are a lot of churches, Jesus-loving churches out there, who have taken relativistic ideas in this particular, this is just one issue of feminism, and said, well, yeah, well, they can be elders, and we're going to have co-pastors that can do that thing. And then you read your Bible, and you get to Titus and Timothy and 1 and 2 Timothy, and you read those things, and you're like, if I'm trying to be objective, that has implications for me. And girls, I'm not trying to say, hey, sit down, fly. We let women fly here. Melissa Denisi, one of the most up-and-coming teachers there is who understands our Bible, probably then more than 85% of the men that sit in our seats. And I've done counseling. All the time I see women who are sharper, more encouraged, deeper in their understanding, committed and disciplined to the Word than their counterpart. That's more the norm. But just because that's the norm and what you experience doesn't mean we get to trump what the Bible says about things. And I would want you to fly. I'm a big fan of women in ministry, a big fan of women in leadership. And I want to let you just go. And I see Melissa doing her thing, and I'm like, girl, go, because I can't do that the way she does that. She's going to sit in a room here with 200-300 women. And there's other teachers she's going to use that are going to do the same thing. Jen Bell is so good with women. So good with women. She'll get up there and tell her stories, and people are just like, tell me more. Darlene Hansen, girls will meet with her and go, I want to be you when I grow up. Okay? Peggy, am I preaching truth or am I hating? Peggy's been around a while, and we just have to be aware of that. And guess what? There's new issues like what happened in the 60s and 70s happening right now. You think there's any things in this little generation called the millennials that we need to be aware of? Because they're leaving the church by thousands. They get oppressed in their thumb on in a stinky old church that has no relevance for the Bible in their life. And they say, just obey, monkey. And so they get to college and they're like, you mean I don't have to? And they go away and most of them never come back. But you start showing them that relationship matters more than anything. You know what a millennial person wants? A person who's 18 to 25 right now? A relationship. They want a relationship to know that it works and it plays out. They want to see that fruit. Because what they did is they grew up in a home that was probably legalistic or that loved God, but the only thing you needed, if you didn't grow as a parent, it'd be easy for my boys to know that he just wants me to obey because I'm always about behavior modification. And I've got to be careful to get down to their heart and go, oh, Sawyer, we don't hit. We don't hit because it's not okay. But you know why? Your brother's created with supreme value. Your brother has identity in God, and it was created for a purpose, and so are you. And when you go violent towards him, you start to mar that thing and show him no value. But we're going to show each other value. We're going to show everybody in this world value. So Muslim, Hindu, whatever can walk through here, any religion, any faith, anything, haters of God could walk through that door, and I go, I value you. I'll have a conversation with you because you are made in the image of God. And I'm not going to be violent towards you because God calls me to do that. Do you see how I'm now working the heart with my boys or with that person versus like, you don't believe what I believe? Get out. How many churches do that? Can we stop? There are so many great churches in this town. You just need to find a good one. If this is your home, make it even better. Relativism. Sorry. You get side sermons from me. That's my little soapbox stand up on. Last one, and this is just a sin issue, overconfidence. In our insecurities, we love to be dogmatic about what God has said at the expense of other people. And can I tell you this? People who don't know Jesus don't care to act like him. People who don't know Jesus don't care what the Bible says about Jesus. And so you have to figure out how to bridge that gap. And you can't just say, the Bible says anymore. Now, do I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture and that it's truthful, helpful, efficient, effectual for all things? Absolutely. I've committed my life to the 66 books. It's not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and Holy Bible. Okay? In the Bible church, that can usually come around. It's always just like we hold up this word and forget about, man, Jesus and the Holy Spirit and working like that. But I don't try to say the Bible says anymore. I can on a Sunday. Because most of our audience is a high-equipping church, and they can assume, okay, he's talking about the Bible. When I'm talking with one of those millennials that walks in that we see in the evenings or I go have coffee or whatever with, I'll say, hey, Matthew, this Jewish guy who was a tax collector, you know, he wrote in one of his letters. Now, am I saying anything different? Could I say, hey, you know, the Bible says in Matthew. Or when I say Matthew, who's this person who says this? Do you see the subtle shift? That's understanding your context in your day and age. And when your observations and your interpretations start coming to life, you learn that now this application and what we'll get to, proclamation, who needs to know about it? I just share it differently down the road because they need a relationship. They need to know it's a person. And you're still saying it the same way without going, the Bible says and God says, so just believe it. I believe you, brother and sister, who's stuck in the church 90s church growth movement that just says that. And you get on your Facebook page and says, well, the Bible says. I've never seen anybody come to Christ through a social media argument. Not one. If you have, come tell me so I can stop saying that. But I've never seen anybody go, gosh, that person that put that really harsh emotional thing on social media, I mean, the Spirit just opened my eyes and I saw it. And I'm changed. You know, and when he unfriended me because I changed the icon on my Facebook to have rainbow stripes, I just saw that was super sinful and against God. And I'm making things about him, I'm saying things about him that aren't true. Have you ever seen that? Never. And we shouldn't expect people who don't trust in Jesus or have the Holy Spirit to think that way. Soapbox, here we go, back to it, come on. Correlation, comparison to other texts. Two things there that are important to remember. Scripture does not contradict Scripture. And you'll hear people all the time in their arguments say, well, that's contradictory, and it's not. It's usually a different angle. Not everything is included in Matthew that's in Mark. Luke writes more about certain things and less about other things. That doesn't mean it contradicts it. It means those authors wrote at a specific time, and we have to understand why. I could teach you about the councils in Mark, but you don't get very much of it. But when I go to John and you get more of it, that helps me understand it. One of the best tools you can invest in or find out here is something called a harmony of the Gospels. It's a book that'll line up where everything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John happens. So sometimes there's gaps, but you're like, oh, look, crucifixion happens this way in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Oh, the feeding of the 5,000, not here. Why? 4,000, this miracle here, and why? John's going to have a lot more miracles, and Mark will have a lot more miracles than Luke does. Luke's not necessarily concerned with that. Matthew has a ton in a couple chapters. Because Jesus breaks on the scene. He's like, oh, by the way, watch him do all this stuff. And he does all these miracles to go, the message I'm saying with my words is true. So you understand that. Scripture does not contradict Scripture. And number two, Scripture interprets Scripture. Because there are some times when we have difficult passages to interpret. And other times, same concepts are easily interpreted that make it more clear. So we always default to the more clear interpretation. It may say something about the church in one place, and we get a better, clear explanation of the church. You hear about these called out ones, the church starting in Matthew and Acts later, Acts in particular. But then you learn how it's structured, particularly in 1 Peter 5. I'm not going to give you Acts as a prescriptive church model because it's descriptive in how it's written. It was just Peter and Paul writing down what had happened in that day. Whereas you get to 1 Peter 5 and it says, elders are going to be like this, husbands of one wife, men, blah, 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 blah. And they go through all these different things. And you're like, that's really helpful, actually, in what an elder's supposed to do and how the structure works. So I'm not going to say an elder can do all these things we saw in Acts 2:42. I'm going to say that was good and that's descriptive of what's going on. But here in 1 Peter 5, I see a role. Okay, good. Scripture now helps interpret scripture. So that's why you got to look around and understand and get a good feel for your Bible. If all this is overwhelming, just relax. You're going to start cruising through this all year long. Okay. And the big pieces we put together, you'll start putting together. Application. Application. And we're not even going to get to sermon prep today because I'm long-winded. Okay. Know your interpretation. A passage could have one interpretation with multiple applications. That's possible. That's possible. Know your audience. And find the rub. Find the rub. Where in the passage does it really rub for people? So if you're walking through Colossians 2, 6 through 15, and you're meeting with someone who doesn't yet know Jesus, are you going to focus on different things after your observation, interpretation, application in your sharing with them? Are you going to help them look back more at that debt they owe and really unpack that and go, that's what people outside of Jesus know? Absolutely. And then you can give them the good news, the hope on the other side, but find the rub where it is for you and for the people and work that out, okay? And then proclamation doesn't have a section. But again, once it does a work in me, who needs to know and when do they need to know it? Real quick, 10-minute version here. If I had this passage, and I was going to give you a 10-minute observation, interpretation, application, how am I going to do a sermon in a like a quick thing? Now, again, this takes time, and I've been through it. Here it is, okay? James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So I would start, and I would probably say, what is that kind of word right there? What does it mean to count? I'm going to probably look it up, and then I'm going to start to get to my language down the road. I'm blending all the things, okay? I'm not going to walk through each step. I'm going to probably find that word in what style it is. I'm going to understand through my study that that's an imperative. Imperative is a command, which is not optional for Christians. So right away I know, okay, there's a command for people to do. Then I'm going to count it all joy. Some, not some joy, not half joy, not partial joy, all joy. Something that's emotive, something that's responsive, something that's happy, that I need to help people probably through an illustration feel what real joy is like. Piper would love this right now. You're going to be most satisfied when he's most glorified in your life. And he'd get his hand up there, and he'd just do it, and you'd be like, yeah, right? Okay? Count it all joy. That's a command, my brothers. Oh, now I know he's writing to Christians. He's not writing to the world that's lost. James, the leader of the church, I know that. I do some study. James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. James was the brother of Jesus. You think he ever wrestled with living up to some standard of an older brother? Could I relate that to people right away? Could I hook all the middle and baby children in the room by talking about, hey, have you ever been a middle child and just thought the world was against you? Have you ever been a baby and then had some standards that your brother set for you or your sister set for you that you could never attain? Have you ever wrestled with that? Hey, good news, this guy did too. And he's going to write right now to us and help us understand something about trials. See my introduction right there? Now what in the room, people are just like, okay. All right, I've had an older sister and seen what that was like. So James right there. So Christians were writing to
when, oh, this is not if, huh? So Christians, when you're going to meet what? Trials. Uh-oh. What's a trial like? Well, Peter's going to help us understand that. Things that come against us. Is it tempting? Is it testing? Well, James, in the larger context of the letter, talks about that. God doesn't tempt anyone, but he might test you. So I may take some time to explain what a trial is in your life. I may be pastoral at that moment to go, you might be going through something right now. You might be face to face with a trial. You may have lost someone to cancer. Do you see what I'm doing? Now I'm looking and knowing my audience, trying to bring them in and say, hey, I understand this. But the goal is going to be this command. We got to count it joy, right? When you meet them, what is that meeting like? Is it coming face to face? Is that something that comes at me, done to me? Trials can be done to people, or they can cause the ones in the trial. Maybe you're the one doing the trial. Maybe it's done to you of various kinds. Again, there's that explanation. I can go, what would be those various kinds? The testing of your faith. This is something I need to know. Christians need to know this, that the testing, what does testing mean? I'd probably do a word study there, and I'd look through that out. Of your faith. What does that word mean? What does it mean to have faith? 2 Corinthians 5:7. Paul says that we live this life by faith, not by what we see. Faith is belief in something unseen. So I'm going to explain that. If there's a new Christian or a young Christian or somebody kicking the tires in the room, I'm going to go, yeah, it's really weird that Christians believe in something they can't see. There's something supernatural to that. But we have hope beyond this world because of a God who's bigger than this world. So I think maybe explain Christianese words. That you hear faith and we have lots of definitions. But if I'm commanded to count joy, Christians, because I'm guaranteed trials in life, that this little testing of my faith, it's going to produce something. That's a process, probably. I'd probably explain for people, hey, be in process. That's okay. It's going to do it. But it's going to be steadfastness. What is that? Man, I'd go to 1 Peter because he explains these terms. He's going to explain steadfastness and perfect and complete. The ability to be resolute and saying, whatever you got, it's coming. I know, because it's when. So death's coming, bad news is coming, trial's coming. I'm going to stand right here. I'm going to have my feet set. I'm going to go, come on, because I got somebody bigger with me, through me, for him. I have faith, so it's coming. But perfect and complete, that's mature. That I'm not going to be this baby, right? That's just going to be like, oh, somebody put stripes of color on their Facebook icon. What's the world coming to? Ah! You just lose your mind. You get perfect and complete. That idea is maturity. Peter describes it for us. It's not perfection. That's not going to happen this size of heaven. Perfect and complete has the idea of maturity when I read through that. So I'm like, oh man, now I'm starting to see this. This is what I want people to see in the sermon. Oh, we're going to have joy because things are coming. And as they come in their life, they're doing some of us. They're teaching us how to stand because we live in a world that sucks. And you and I live in a world that read the paper. And more heads are getting cut off, and more teens in Texas are killing their kids so that they can make room for their pregnant girlfriend in the house to have a baby. So they take their three-year-old kid, throw it and drown it in a river so that they can make room for the baby to have a room. That really happened this week. Are you kidding me? What? This world's busted, okay? But the testing of my faith is going to make me strong, and it's going to make me mature, that ultimately I'm lacking in nothing. I have everything I need in him. There's my application. So at the end, I'm like, friends, whatever you're facing, Jesus is with you. Our job is to count it joy. Have you ever had joy in the hardest? That's really hard to do in a hard time, isn't it? It may be a time when I go, I lost a son, and I wasn't joyful about nothing that week. But I can, through processing it now, through 6 years, I can say, I can trust God to do what's right. And I know that he's going to do right for the son I lost at 4.5 months. And it has produced major resolution. Why? So I can stand when trial comes. And when I hear of a family losing a kid, I don't panic, I don't run, I don't flee. I'm totally broken, I'm totally sad, and it brings back a lot of weird emotions. But it's going to help mature you for this thing, because our hope is not in anything that we're given. Not in a marriage, not in a kid, nothing else. And so Christians, let's count it all joy as we get resolute and we grow up in maturity, because trials are coming. There's your message. I mean, all those little processes we went through, I'm just sharing with you really fast as I work through these different things. And I see this command is important. Commands are meant to obey. They're not optional. Okay? And this is characteristic of the Christian life. And it's for a reason. It's going to do something. And then I get steadfastness and I get perfect and complete, and ultimately I will be lacking in nothing.
And you just start to do a little bit of that. Mm-hmm. Now you hear that and go, am I supposed to do that when I leave? No. No, I've been doing this since I was 16. This kind of study and breaking things. I've been doing it since I was 16. I'm 36 now, so I've had 20 years of practice. You get Ricky T doing this thing too, it's just like, you just give him a piece of text. He's like, oh, this word means this, and hortatory subjunctive, and blah, blah, blah. And you're just like, right? Now, is the goal to be super nerdy and be able to stand up in front of your family at Thanksgiving and go, let me just show you a little something here, right? Bring out the whiteboard, pass some stuffing. No, no. One of the gifts God gave me at salvation is teaching. So the ability to help people understand this. You have a Bible too. You have the Holy Spirit too. Observation, interpretation, application, correlation with other texts, and proclamation to people. You can do it. It's not overwhelming. Okay? That's a mouthful that usually takes a semester in seminary to get through. I'll put this up online, filled out, which you'll need to know for your test. Observations you can leave in a stack there on your way out if you haven't emailed it. I hope to have your paper and or your email that showed up before 6 a.m. today, or tomorrow it's $5. 7:32. Meaning if you didn't turn in your assignment, if you don't leave it here or it wasn't emailed me by 6 a.m., you owe $5 tomorrow. Just so we know. Ready, break. Amen. Thank you.